Well, friends, with a third joy, my joy at least is complete, because not only do we get to gather together with you and then celebrate communion with you, but we are now beginning our series in the book of Colossians. And so it's to Paul's letter to the Colossians that I'm going to ask you to turn now. As you're doing that, I have a question for you. I don't know if you've ever given any kind of consideration to the usefulness of heretics and their heresies. Have you ever wondered about the usefulness of heretics and their heresies? Why is it that the Lord allows heretics to plague the true church with their blasphemous, harmful, demonic, damning doctrines? Why? Why does Christ not simply strike them down in one terrifying blow, like a shepherd who would use his rod to swiftly crush the skull of a wolf come to eat his sheep? In his wisdom, the Lord allows heretics and their heresies to plague the church. But my question to you is, why? There must be some good use for them. But what exactly is it? Well, Augustine of Hippo, or as we otherwise know him, Saint Augustine, had the same question. This is how he attempted to answer it. He said, "That is precisely why divine providence permits so many heretics to come along with various errors. It's so that when they taunt us and shower us with questions we do not know the answers to, we may at least in this way be shaken out of our mental sloth and start longing to become acquainted with the divine scriptures. Many people are lazy to want to be taught, unless they are sort of awakened from their slumbers by heretics, making a nuisance of themselves with their taunts so that they start feeling ashamed of their ignorance and begin to realize that they are put in a dangerous position by this ignorance of theirs." It's an interesting take, but I think Augustine has a good point. That's at least one example of some of the good that the Lord can bring out of heresy that he allows in his infinite wisdom to continue to plague the church. And so we can consider that there is a usefulness to heresies, but it is primarily a usefulness centered on the growth of the church in maturity, particularly a maturity in their understanding and embrace of sound doctrine. And so, in a somewhat ironic twist, the Lord uses false teaching to propel us to embrace true teaching. And so, heresy does then indeed have a usefulness, albeit an indirect usefulness, to the church, both for present and even for future generations. Heresy brings truth to the fore. The darkness is used to highlight the light. Heresy also sends people to their Bibles. Not only does it cause us to search the scriptures, but heresy reveals true Christians. We come to see who the true believers are by those who continue in the truth and those who fall away, often myths and man-made doctrines. But also, heresy, somewhat counterintuitively, forces the church to be unified. It brings a unity to the church. It's a unity not around everyone who claims to be a Christian, but it is a unity of agreement, of like-mindedness, and of conviction. A unity around true doctrine. And so the true gospel is always our rallying point around which the true church is united. And in doing so, it is revealed who is of the Lord and who is not. Paul made a very interesting point in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 19, in that same context we read earlier about the Lord's Supper, there he said, there must It's imperative. Also be factions. Or as the King James translates it, also be heresies among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. There we have it. No longer a need to suppose or conjecture, but the Lord in His Word says that one of the reasons why there are factions, one of the reasons why there are heresies in the church, is to allow those who are true to be made known, and those who are false to be revealed. Truth is, after all, fundamentally distinct from error, and can no more coexist than light can coexist with darkness. Now, very briefly, I'd like to offer you a couple of examples of how the Lord does indeed use heresy to bring the church to a refinement of her understanding of true doctrine, sound doctrine. Consider, for instance, how we came to have the completed canon of Scripture, or at least our recognition of the completed canon of Scripture. In the second century, there was a heretic named Marcion, and he really didn't like the God of the Old Testament, and so he thought that he was distinct from the God of the New Testament, and edited the contents of what he thought was inspired Scripture, both in terms of what he included and excluded, and also how he edited the text itself. So Marcion, as he became rather popular in the second century church, forced the early church to accelerate the process of formalizing their recognition of the 66 books of the Bible. It's not that they became inspired when the church decided on the canon. It's merely that the church recognized what God had inspired, and Marcion was used of the Lord to speed that process up. So, one heretic was very helpful to us. Another that we can consider in the third century is Arius. Arius was a particularly nasty heretic who went around teaching people that Jesus was not divine, that he was a created being, an important created being, but still a created being, certainly not the Creator and the Son of God. Because of his heresy, the church came together and they formed the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And it was at that council that they produced the Nicene Creed, one of the most helpful expressions of the doctrine of the Incarnation, Christ being fully God and fully man. It also laid the foundation for the Chalcedonian Creed. And so again, we have a heretic who uttered blasphemous lies, but was used of the Lord for very useful purposes for his true church. Finally, we can also consider the Reformation. We love to celebrate the Reformation, and we often think of it in the terms of Martin Luther and his 95 theses that were nailed to that door in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. But as everything seemed to follow that initial domino that tipped over, we need to recognize that Luther was responding to a heretic by the name of John Tetzel. John Tetzel was going around selling what were called indulgences. Get out of jail free cards if you find yourself in purgatory. And so in response to that heresy, Luther objected with 95 objections, from which everything that we now know of as the Reformation unfolded. Again, 1 Corinthians 11:19, there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Now that's very helpful for us to have in mind as something of a foundation as we come to the letter of Paul to the Colossians. Because Paul's letter to the Colossians was indeed a response to false teaching that threatened the church. The reason why Paul wrote this letter was because of heretics and their heresies. So Paul, when he heard of it, acted quickly and decisively to protect the true church from what commentators have come to call the Colossian heresy. Now, we don't really know the exact contents of this Colossian heresy. We also don't know who the heretics were who taught this heresy or what exactly they liked to call it. But after we consider the internal evidence of Paul's letter and we consider the historical external evidence of the era, it seems best to conclude that it was some sort of a mixture of Jewish mysticism and Jewish legalism. And those were all stirred in a pot to make a customized Colossian heresy. Now, as I use those terms, some of you are probably unfamiliar with them, and so it's helpful for me to explain that mysticism is the belief and the practice that seeks a personal, experiential knowledge of God. In other words, it's a hyper-focus on your religious experience. It's all about subjective feelings and emotions. It is about the spine tingle and the liver shiver and every other sense that God is doing something spiritual. That's why it shouldn't surprise us that mysticism is often, although not always, associated with dreams and visions and special revelation, as people do everything they can to seek their own word from the Lord. Now, in this instance, the mysticism was steeped in Jewish apocalyptic teaching, meaning they were focused on the end times. And it was in that context that they sought these mystical experiences. But it wasn't just mysticism, it was legalism. Legalism, of course, focuses on obedience to laws and moral codes, even ones that are made by man. And it's based upon the misguided idea that such obedience is a means of gaining God's favor. But both legalism and mysticism combined in this Colossians setting to create a customized heresy for the Colossians that would produce something called asceticism. Another big word, asceticism, is the teaching that spirituality is attained through renouncing physical pleasures and personal desires while concentrating on spiritual matters. It often assumes that the physical body is evil and the root cause of all sin. So asceticism treats the body as evil and therefore denies it all physical pleasure and earthly joy. Now, I trust that we can all identify these things as thoroughly unbiblical concepts. Scripture knows nothing of mysticism or legalism or asceticism. It's strongly condemned. Now, as I said, who the people were and what they called themselves who were teaching this particular blend of heresy in the Colossians, to the Colossians, we don't know. But what we do know is that it was the danger that Paul sought to confront and protect the church from. That's why he wrote his letter. To give you some more background, there is some debate over the when and the where that Paul wrote the letter. But after considering all of the arguments, it seems best, again, for us to conclude that he wrote it sometime around AD 60, most likely when he was in prison in Rome. Now, you'll notice, if you're familiar with your New Testament, that Colossians bears many striking similarities to the book of Ephesians. That's because they were written around the same time. So Paul may likely have had many of the same things on his heart. But there's a link to another epistle that we have, or another letter that we have in the New Testament, and that's to Philemon. There's a relational link there, perhaps not a doctrinal one, but Philemon was a prominent member of this Colossian church and a dear friend of Paul. But he also happened to own a slave called Onesimus, who had previously run away. Now, Onesimus, as it turns out, ran away to Rome, hoping to get lost in the crowds, but invariably found Paul instead. He heard the gospel and was radically converted, coming to repentance and faith, and so his life transformed. Having become a useless runaway slave, he was then turned into a useful slave of Christ, a fellow believer and a dear brother to the Apostle Paul, who ministered greatly to his needs. So Paul sent him back then to Philemon and to the Colossian church, along with the letters to Philemon and Colossae, carried by Tychicus and carrying a message that they should accept this brother as one who is dearly beloved and among their own number. We read in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow slave in the Lord, will make known to you all my affairs, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Now we need to take a moment, again, by way of background, to consider the city itself. So we've now moved from perhaps some internal context to some external history. Colossae was a city in Phrygia. It was a region in the Roman province of Asia, a region that we now call Turkey. It was close to two other cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis, and it was about 100 miles to the east of Ephesus. That gives you an idea of the location. Now, as an ancient city, Colossae actually prospered, primarily because they traded in black wool and dyes, and also because they were located at a very strategic crossroads that linked the region. But by Paul's day, however, the road had been rerouted, and because the highway now ran elsewhere, Colossae gradually declined in importance. Just a few short years after Paul wrote his letter, there was a terrible earthquake that struck the region, decimated the city of Colossae, and had never really recovered from that. By way of population, it was mostly populated by Gentiles, those who came from a pagan background. However, there was still a sizable Jewish settlement that had lived there for a number of years. And so the church then, unsurprisingly, came to have a representative mix of both pagans and Jewish legalists by way of background, as both Jew and Gentile came to faith in Christ. What's particularly valuable for us to note is that the Church of Colossae began during Paul's three-year ministry in Ephesus. If you read the account in Acts chapter 19, you see that through his ministry in Ephesus, the entire region came to hear the gospel. Well, we've just heard that Colossae falls into that very Asian region. And so it was through that ministry in Ephesus that they came to hear the gospel. More particularly, it was Epaphras, a man that we read of in the epistle, who probably had been saved during a visit to Ephesus, where he likely heard Paul's preaching, came to repentance and faith, and then went back home to Colossae with a testimony of the Lord's grace in his life, a proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. The church was founded, and he very likely became its first pastor. And so with a shepherd's heart to protect his sheep, you can understand why, when he noticed this Colossian heresy brewing, he made haste to go to Rome to consult the Apostle Paul and seek out his help. Now, this background is helpful to us, and it can give us some insight then into the text of the letter of Colossians. But the text of Colossians is really where I feel more comfortable, and I trust where you would much rather spend your time, in the text that is inspired by our Lord. So, as we turn then to the epistle to the Colossians, we need to ask what it is in this letter that was written as a response to heresies, to this Colossian heresy. What is it was written in this letter that makes it valuable to us? What does it teach us, and why is it so profitable for us to study it over the coming few months? Well, here's my best shot at a one-sentence summary of what the whole book is about. You see, Paul's purpose was to counter the false teaching in Colossae by reminding the church of the supremacy and of the sufficiency of Christ, and then exhorting them to abide in Him, with the result that they would mature in their doctrine and their practice. I'll say that again. Paul's purpose was to counter the false teaching at Colossae by reminding the church of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, and then exhorting the church to abide in him, with the result that they would mature in their doctrine and their practice. Or to put it another way, and perhaps even more simply, this letter is really all about abiding in the supremacy and the sufficiency of the Son and its practical result of a life that is pleasing to him. It's about abiding in the sufficiency and supremacy of the Son and the practical results that flow from that. Now, I want to prove that to you by taking you to the very heart of this epistle. So look in chapter 2 and in verse 6. In chapter 2 and verse 6 of Colossians. This is the heart of the epistle, the theme verse that encapsulates everything that the letter is about. There Paul writes, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Now what Paul is doing is describing a believer's union to Christ. And it's almost as if he's saying, since you have been united to Christ when you received him by faith, so make sure that you continue with him and live your life on the basis of that union you have with him. You see, this doctrine of the union of Christ is one of those fundamental doctrines that holds the entire epistle together. It's a key theme that runs throughout the letter. But this doctrine is described for us by one theologian as the mighty work of God to join his people in eternal covenant with the Son, who accomplished their salvation. Through union, believers are identified with Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and God communicates or sends all his blessings of salvation, grace, regeneration, redemption, eternal life, justification, sanctification, and glorification through this union. It is a critically important doctrine. Paul knew it and emphasized it to the Colossians, and we would do well to understand it and grasp it as believers today. MacArthur and Mayhew write about this when they say, "One of the most precious truths in all Scripture is the doctrine of the believer's union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The concept of being united to Christ speaks of the most vital spiritual intimacy that one can imagine between the Lord and his people. While Christ relates to believers as Lord, Master, Savior, and Teacher, they are not merely associated with Christ as the object of his saving grace and love. It is not that Christians merely worship Jesus, obey him, or pray to him, though surely those privileges would be enough. Rather, they are so intimately identified with him and he with them that the Scriptures say that they are united. He is in them and they are in him." It's a wonderful doctrine. As I said, it's a key doctrine that runs throughout the letter of Colossians. And you'll notice it often when Paul speaks of believers being in Christ or with Christ. There is a profound doctrine in those two little words. Look with me as we work briefly through the epistle. In verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. In chapter 1 and verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 27, God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 7 says that we are having been firmly rooted and being built up in him. And then down in verse 10 through to verse 13, in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority, in whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all of our transgressions. Or as Paul so beautifully expresses it in chapter 3 and verse 3, for you died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. The believer's union with Christ is critical and it is precious. So we return to the heart of Paul's letter, as I said in chapter 2 and verse 6, where he wrote, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This is a call to be united and to remain united to Christ. Our union is most important, though, because of the one to whom we are united. Union is a beautiful doctrine, and it even expresses our union to one another. But the high point of the doctrine is our union to Christ, the Son of God, because Paul presents Jesus Christ as both the supreme and the sufficient Son of God. And because he is supreme, he is then sufficient for all who are joined to him. It is through our union to the supreme Son of God that we have all that we need for life and for godliness, all that we need for Christian maturity and a life that is pleasing to him. Now, Paul will begin in his epistle to the Colossians writing on this great theme of Christ's supremacy, another theme that runs throughout the epistle. But he begins writing in chapter 1 when he quotes what is most likely an early hymn, or at least some form of statement of faith that was familiar within the early church. We'll read it in verse 15 of chapter 1. There he begins, firstly describing Christ's supremacy over creation. Verse 15 reads, who, referring to Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or domains or rulers or authority. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. But as the hymn continues, secondly, it describes Christ as supreme over salvation. Not just supreme over creation, but over the new creation. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place or preeminence in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. What a beautiful hymn. What a beautiful expression of Christ as being first, preeminent, supreme. But because Christ is supreme over everything, or as we might say it, all supreme, he is also everything that we need. He is all sufficient. So the most critical reality for us as believers is then that we have union with our Lord, the one who is supreme and sufficient as the Son of God. And so friends, with that as our background to the letter, I want to use our remaining time to take a quick overview of the epistle. And as we take our overview of the letter to the Colossians, we're going to find three exhortations related to our union with the supreme and sufficient Son of God. Paul's first exhortation, so to speak, is that we would remember our union. Remember your union. In chapter 1, Paul's focus is on the work of the gospel. It is by this gospel work that believers come into union with Christ for the very first time. So Paul writes in chapter 1 of this work of the gospel in three ways. He describes the work of the Father, and the work of the Son, and then the work of the gospel minister. And while you'll notice that Paul begins his letter with thanksgiving for the faithful believers in Colossae, and then goes on to express his pastoral prayer for them, his focus is really on the gospel work of the Father, which is why we read in verse 12 of chapter 1 that he was giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The gospel is first and foremost a work of the Father. Our union begins with an act of God the Father. But Paul goes on to describe the gospel work of the Son, because naturally our union with Christ involves his work too. And he begins with that wonderful hymn that we've already read, but then continues on from there in verse 21 of chapter 1. He says, "Although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind with evil deeds, now he has reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." So, both the Father and the Son have a gospel work in uniting believers to Christ. However, there is one more that we need to consider, the work of the gospel minister. Because all of this wonderful good news of the work of the Father and of the Son is communicated to us through the preaching of the gospel by ministers like Epaphras and Paul, which is why we read in verse 25. Paul said, "I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but is now being manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete or mature in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power." So as Paul calls on the Colossians and on us to remember our union, he understands that if he's going to successfully combat this heresy that was brewing in the city of Colossae, he would need believers to embrace Jesus as the supreme and sufficient Son. And that begins at the very beginning of our union as we remember it. It must begin with a union to Christ and with believers remembering the gospel work of both the Father and the Son as it unites them to Christ, according to the gospel that is preached to them by God's ministers. Now, friends, for most people, one of the happiest and most significant events in their lives is, of course, the day that they are wed, their wedding day. Friends and family join together to witness the exchange of vows and rings, and there is that wonderful proclamation by the minister, "I now pronounce you husband and wife," as the happy couple is officially declared to be husband and wife. A marriage is a unique union whereby God takes a formerly single man and a formerly single woman and joins them together into a unique and special one flesh union. But, as we have too often observed, eventually the gifts are opened, the white dress is packed away, and the daily grind of life sets in. And it's in that context that many couples find that they are no longer enjoying that intimacy and that joy of their one flesh union. And they eventually find that their marriage is in deep trouble. One very popular supposed solution that is offered today is to renew your vows. Now, while I don't think it's the solution that's advertised to be, nor do I think it's God's solution to your marriage problems, those who embrace this idea do have one thing right. The marriage would be happy, healthy, and strong, filled with joy, if the husband and wife would but remember their union. If they would remember their union and the nature of their relationship, then their marriage would be strengthened and filled with joy. Because it's when that memory fades, when you become busy or distracted and you don't think any longer about your relationship and the unique union that you have with one another, that your relationship enters stormy waters. This couple needs to live in light of their vows. They need to live in light of the union that was created between them by God and demonstrate how sweet and how precious it is to be joined to one another. Now that's exactly what Paul is saying to us. We need to remember our union to Christ. God has joined us together, and when we lose sight of that, when we become busy and distracted from thinking about that, and no longer grasp with wonder and worship the idea that we are in Christ and He in us, we are one with Him, that we start to find ourselves in trouble, start to find ourselves in danger from that false teaching. Now, if you are going to abide in the supreme and sufficient Son, and as a result, live a life of maturity that is pleasing to Him, you do need to remember your union with Christ and its profound implications. This remembering does include what Paul exemplified in chapter 1, both thanksgiving and prayer. Remembering your union to Christ should lead you to ceaseless praise and unending thanksgiving to God for the gracious gospel work that brought you to be in Christ. Just like that couple, they would do well and enjoy their relationship if they would think every day of their thankfulness for one another. So your relationship with Christ will flourish if every day your heart is filled with thanksgiving to God for His gospel work that unites you with His Son, who is both supreme and sufficient. Not only should remembering cause you to give thanks, but it should cause you to pray that you will grow into the fullness and the maturity of that union. Because like every married couple knows, it's not just about that day that you exchange your vows. That's not the high point. The high point is every day after that special day, that you continue to grow in your relationship, in your love, and in your intimacy. Similarly, we are united to Christ, not as the high point of our spiritual life, but that we might grow in maturity from that union. Which is why Paul prayed, just as we ought to, in chapter 1, verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God." So friends, remember your union. Paul has a second exhortation for the Colossians and for us. Remain in your union. Not just remember, but now remain. Remain in your union. Paul's great concern was that the heretics in Colossae would tempt the true believers away from their union to Christ, especially if they could undermine those ideas of Christ's supremacy and His sufficiency. So Paul's second exhortation to the Colossian believers was that they should remain in their union with Christ. So his focus then shifts in his writing from the work of the gospel in chapter 1 to our need for maturity in faith in chapter 2. At the tail end of chapter 1, Paul describes the need for maturity in the context of his mission and his motivation as a gospel minister. Verse 28 says, again, "Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete or mature." Another way to translate that word, in Christ. "For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power." So Paul will then spend chapter 2 describing this maturity in three ways. As you remain in Christ and mature in your faith, you will note a love for truth. You will live your life in Christ, and you will experience liberty in holiness. As we mature, you will see love for truth, life in Christ, and liberty in holiness. Paul describes his struggle for the believers in both Laodicea and Colossae in the beginning of chapter 2. Both churches had never met him face to face, but had benefited from the ministry of his co-workers, like Epaphras. But he goes on to describe the purpose of his struggle, that they would love the truth and hold fast to it. In verse 4 of chapter 2, "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument," with a teaching that kind of sounds like it makes sense. "So that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ." There is a maturity in their grasp of truth, in their love for truth, that we ought to see in our own lives too. It's this love for truth that Paul has in mind, and particularly a love for truth that would lead you to reject the false teaching in Colossae, the false teaching of mysticism and legalism, and instead steadfastly embrace Christ as the supreme and sufficient Son. Paul called on them to remain in their union with Christ, which is another way of saying that they should live their lives in Him. So not only is there a love for truth, but there's a life in Christ, a life in Him. Paul would later write in verse 3 of chapter 3 that our life is hidden with Christ in God, that beautiful summation of our union. And so it is not surprising then that he exhorts the Colossians in the heart of his epistle, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Walk, of course, is an idiom to express living your life. So we might more freely understand it as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live your life in Him. Live your life by remaining in union with Him. You see, the maturity that Paul labored to see in the Colossians was not just a love for truth, but it was a maturity that saw them living their life in Christ, through union with Christ, which would then invariably lead to a liberty in holiness. Liberty in holiness. Because there is true freedom in Christ, not to indulge the flesh, but to be free from sin by the all-sufficient grace that is in Christ Jesus. The heretics were unfortunately promoting the very opposite. They rejected Christ in order to pursue mysticism and legalism in order to become more spiritual. But, as Paul reminded the Colossians in verse 20 of chapter 2, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why? As if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees?" And then quoting the heretics, "Do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch." He then goes on to say, "These deal with everything destined to perish, which are in accordance with the commands and teachings of man." They're man-made doctrines, "which are matters having, to be sure, a word of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You see, the problem with the heretics is that they didn't even have the power to produce what they promised. Their heretical means, their extra-biblical means of progressing in faith and spirituality and holiness would all end in failure. Because as Paul says, all these things from mysticism to legalism are of no value in restraining fleshly indulgence. By contrast, the sufficiency of the grace that we have in Christ does bring about true freedom from sin and liberty in holiness. Now, as Paul instructed the Colossians, we need to understand that it's not enough simply to remember our union with Christ. We need to remain united to Him by loving the truth, by living in Him, and by enjoying liberty in grace-enabled holiness. Christ Himself taught much the same lesson. He taught the importance of remaining united to Him, but He called it abiding in Him. It's just another way of saying remain in your union. Very memorably, Jesus said in John 15 and verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. See, Jesus uses this vine analogy of how all the life-giving water and nutrients flow from the vine to the branches so that they might bear fruit, to describe a believer's union with Him. Paul developed the same doctrine here to the Colossians, but he goes into more detail in chapter 2 and then on into chapter 3. Jesus' exhortation, though, becomes more vivid in our minds when we realize that He was in the upper room when He was giving this lesson to His disciples. He was busy teaching His disciples as they celebrated the very first Lord's Supper and the very last Passover celebration. Jesus was about to die on the cross to secure all the grace that was necessary for His elect so that it could be given to them in their union with Him. However, here's where it becomes vivid. As He taught His disciples this vital doctrine, one of them would not take it to heart. He was about to be broken off like an unfruitful branch from the vine. As verse 6 says in John 15, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. See, this was ultimately fulfilled in the person of Judas when he betrayed Jesus, and it would later explain his sudden departure to the apostles as they recalled Jesus' teaching. It has broader application, but Jesus was speaking of His 11 who were true branches and the one who would be broken off as His betrayer. Now, there are unfortunately innumerable stories since then of those who profess to follow Christ but do not remain united to Him. And while God may use heresies for the good of the true church, He sovereignly uses the evil intended there to refine and to mature His elect. There are others who will stumble over the heresy. There are others for whom false teaching proves to be utterly destructive. As the Apostle John, no doubt remembering that upper room discourse, writes in 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared, and from this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be manifested that they are not of us. In other words, they did not remain in union with Christ and with his body. You must, friends, be steadfast in your faith and sound in your doctrine, because false teaching may well lead you to stumble and sever your relationship, your apparent union with Christ, which will then have devastating consequences. So none of us should take the idea of remaining in Christ, of abiding in him, lightly. To give you an example of one such damnable doctrine that is very trendy but altogether destructive in our day and age, it's this idea that faith needs to be deconstructed. Joshua Harris is someone that maybe you're familiar with. He's certainly well known to me. He was an influential figure as I was a young adult. He himself was a prominent young leader in the Reformed Evangelical movement in the United States. He was C.J. Mahaney's protege and successor at the church called Covenant Life in Maryland, Virginia. And he wrote some really excellent books and spoke at numerous conferences and was a great help to many believers. Then years later, seemingly out of nowhere, on the 18th of July, 2019, Joshua Harris and his wife Shannon announced on Instagram that they were separating after 20 years of marriage. A mere 9 days later, Joshua wrote that he was also abandoning the Christian faith, and then wrote, "By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian." I cannot think of sadder words for a believer, or at least someone who professed to be a believer, to utter. Friends, it's not enough to just be united to Christ and remember your union. You must remain in union with him. You must persevere. You must be steadfast. You must abide in the supreme and sufficient Son, because failure to remain in union with Christ is a fearful matter. Hebrews 6 warns us of it in verse 4, "For in this case, those who once have been enlightened and having tasted of the heavenly gift and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Friends, with fear and trembling, I exhort you to remain and to abide in Christ. Paul gives us a third and a final exhortation, though. Remember your union. Remain in your union, but finally, look to the results of your union. There must be results to your union. And just like Jesus expected that abiding in him would result in every true branch bearing fruit, so Paul expected that those who remembered and remained in their union with the supreme and sufficient Christ would see the practical results in the form of transformed lives. And so he wrote that union with Christ would see life-transforming grace flow to every believer, and it would transform relationships within at least three contexts. So beginning in chapter 3 and on into chapter 4, he says that the result of your union will see a transformation in relationships within the church, within the family or the home, and even with the world. Within the church, within the home, and with the world. Since the transformation would be seen in the lives of every true believer, it makes sense the evidence of transformation would be seen particularly clearly then in the context of the church. Colossians 3 verse 12 says, "So as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on then a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so you also forgive. Above all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Friends, it doesn't take long out in the world to realize that that is countercultural. That is unnatural to the heart of man that is constantly embattled in strife and conflict. And so we see the result of union with Christ is a transformation in your relationships, firstly and profoundly to one another within the context of the church. Paul will also describe in verses 18 to 25, and we won't read through it at this time, but in those sections, the manner in which the roles and relationships of the Christian home are transformed. Wives, husbands, parents, children, and even slaves, all transformed as they come into union with Christ. And then finally, Paul will go on to describe how abiding in the supreme and sufficient Son will also see believers relating to the unbelieving world differently. There will be a transformation even in those relationships. In chapter 4, in verses 5 and 6, he writes, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, redeeming the time. Let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should answer each person." It's a radical transformation by being united to Christ. You relate to the world differently. You are transformed in your motives. You are transformed in your ability to love even those who might be your enemies. Now, to remind you of some of the background, the Colossians were, of course, a mix of Gentiles and Jews whose backgrounds in paganism and Jewish legalism testified to the radical transformation of their lives through Christ. We see it even by looking at the Colossian church, a generally healthy, mature church. Their lives bear witness to the results of union with Christ. Pagans become faithful believers. Legalists become children of God by grace through faith. However, as important as what this is, that we see the results of your union with Christ, that there be transformation through the all-sufficient grace that we have from our supreme Savior. As important as what that is, one of the most destructive heresies today that is proving to be disturbingly popular is the idea that Christ will save you, but perhaps not transform you. Or, to put it another way, that you can be united with Christ without showing any results of that union. That is a damnable heresy and a lie. This comes in one form from the denial of what we call lordship salvation. I believe the accurate representation of the gospel message that you must accept Christ as both Lord and Savior. You cannot just accept Him as Savior now and wait to submit to Him as Lord later. He must be both your Lord and your Savior. And as He saves you from your sins, you must come in submission to Him and have a life transformed by obedience to Him. When you deny that with what's called non-lordship salvation, then doubtless you have people who wallow in their sin and do not bear the fruit of union, the fruit of abiding in Christ. But it also shows its ugly head in another form. In the teachings, or be them false, that God does not transform us at the level of sinful desires. He leaves the alcoholic to yearn for alcohol. He leaves the violent person with a heart full of burning anger, and especially popular in today's culture. He leaves the homosexual to desire what God calls unnatural and sinful without transforming those desires. Friends, I was shocked as I read a commentary by a very well-known and very well-respected evangelical pastor who wrote the following statement in his commentary. He said, speaking of homosexuality, "Now let me be clear. The dog that Christians have in this fight, so to speak, is not the idea that conversion to Christ will eliminate homosexual desires for those who struggle with them. While God may do that sometimes, as He may well eliminate all kinds of inclinations in us, whether greed, heterosexual lust, uncontrollable anger, and so forth, we cannot assert that He will always, or even normally do this. Still quoting him, "This is a silly position, neither taught in Scripture nor confirmed in the painful experiences of thousands of people around the world who today yearn as earnest Christians and deeply wish that their physical attractions would change." No, sir. Ours is not a silly position, and I wish that all I could say about his is that it was silly, because it is rank heresy from the pit of hell. That is a demonic doctrine. Every true believer who is united to Christ will be transformed by Christ. Guaranteed. It may not be on the time scale or in the manner in which you would prefer to see it, but while I cannot promise you many things, this I can. If you have union with Christ and you abide in that union, I promise you on the guarantee of the faithfulness of God and the promises of His Word that He will transform you down to the level of your desires. Your attitudes as well as your actions will be sanctified by the all-sufficient grace that we have in Christ, and the position that He would leave you as you are is a lie and a heresy that I pray we will respond to with good by rallying around the truth of the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer will see the transformation, the results of union with Christ. There will be an upward trend in his growth. There may be some ups and downs, but for a true believer, there will never be a flat line, right? There will never be a systole. That line that you see on a medical drama whenever someone supposedly dies. That will never be the line of sanctification in a true believer. So, friends, it is imperative for us that we mature as believers, mature in our thinking and also mature in our living. And we need to practice transformed attitudes and actions. These are the result of abiding in Christ. These are the result of our union with Him, with the Supreme, and with the all-sufficient Son. So, that is our overview of the book of Colossians. I hope it makes you excited to get into the details of this rich, wonderful letter that the Lord brought about in response to heresy. So certainly some good is used of heretics and their false teachings. God sovereignly bringing it about, says Paul's purpose was to counter the false teaching at Colossae by reminding the church of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, and then exhorting them and exhorting us to abide in Him so that we would mature in both our doctrine and our practice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the way in which you sovereignly use all things for good, even heretics and their heresies, for the good of those who belong to you in Christ Jesus. And so I pray that you may build your church, not only in numbers, but in maturity, as you refine us, as you mature us, as you give us a greater grasp on what is true, that we might live in light of sound doctrine. And particularly today, Father, we pray for our union with Christ, that if anyone among us is not born again, that you would regenerate them by sovereign grace, that by the gospel work of both you as the Father and Christ Jesus as the Son, through this proclamation of a gospel minister, that you might bring them to repentance and faith. But for those who already have that precious union, may we remember it. May we remain in it, that we might abide in the supreme and the sufficient Son. And as we remain in Christ, may our lives be transformed by that grace of Christ, seeing the full fruit and result of lives that testify to you and your work.